The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there is this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods in your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declare the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. My name is Tom Regan. If we haven't met, if you're a guest here, special welcome to you. We are glad that you are here this morning. We are supposedly going through four chapters of Jeremiah. Well, in any case, that's my assignment, but it's just, I think I said this last time, it's just kind of ridiculous. And so, I'm like reading this last week. I'm in four chapters of Jeremiah, 7 through 10, and I'm trying to discern. Well, first I'm like, there's no way we can cover all of this. This is why we keep telling you each week, you should read the section, because we can only highlight certain things. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, where do I go with this? Because you can't cover it all. And what I've learned through the years of Bible reading and hearing the word taught as well is that it sometimes helps to, in a big chunk of scripture, is to look for repetitive themes, to look for the main ideas that crop up. And one of the ways, one of the techniques you can use in the study of the Bible to discern what are the main themes is to see if there are repeated phrases or repeated ideas. And one of the ideas that I noticed in a few places is knowing the Lord, this idea of knowing the Lord. Now, in biblical language, knowing the Lord means relationship. It means a personal knowing. Like, I think we all know the difference between knowing about someone, right? That's factual knowledge or factual knowing versus knowing someone personally. That's relational knowing. Like, you might know a ton about a celebrity, but you can't say that you know them. You're not friends with them. You don't have personal relationship with them. And this is important because the Bible uses this word to know God. Interestingly, like we in sort of church circles, we will use this language of having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Have you ever said that or heard that? To have a personal relationship with God. It's not a concept I grew up with about God, to know God personally. I knew about God. But what's interesting is we use this word relationship a lot. And I think it's important. It's a good word. But it's actually not a word that's in the Bible. Like the Bible doesn't use the word having a personal relationship with God. You know what word the Bible uses to talk about a personal relationship with God? Knowing. Knowing God. Knowing God. That's what it means. So God created humanity to know him, that is to be in personal relationship with him. But humanity, and us included, We all went our own way. We chose to live autonomously. There's different ways to explain what sin is. But our major problem is our rebellion, is that we chose autonomous lives to live life on our own terms, not under the authority and goodness of God. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And because we did that, we ruined our relationship with him. We stopped knowing God. That's our story, but it's also the story of Israel. They had been chosen by God among all the people of the earth to know him, to enter into what we've talked about, into a covenant relationship with God that's like a husband and a wife, this partnership, this agreement. I'm committing to you, you're committing to me, and here are the terms of our relationship. Like I went to a wedding last weekend, and they made vows. They made a covenant with one another. That's like what God did with his people Israel. But they walked away from him. They chose to not live under his benevolent authority and his goodness and his lordship. And they walked away from him because they wanted to do life on their own terms. And they claimed, even though they did this, they still claimed that they knew God. They claimed, we know God, but their lives said otherwise. And the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to a religious people whose behavior was radically out of sync with their professed belief. Like they didn't line up. We believe in Yahweh, the true Lord. Your life doesn't say that. It's saying something completely different. Now, this isn't a phenomenon reserved for ancient Israelites confined to the past. As we think about our lives in our context today, there are people today who claim to know God, but who don't practice what they preach. You've heard that phrase, right? Not practicing what you preach. Like, I think about some of the notable Christian leaders in the not-too-distant past who have preached on the importance of sexual purity, and it comes to light, they're actually sexual predators. So there's a radical inconsistency. We know God, and we speak for God, and we're claiming to know him and walk with him, but their lives are out of sync with that. But lest we think, because it's easy to point fingers, what the scripture does is it lays us bare before God. Lest we think that the hypocrisy and the inconsistency just is out there in leaders, think about the inconsistency of anyone, including you and me, who say they believe in Jesus, but disregard his commands. Like, I mean, think about the commands of Jesus. Like, think about people who spend all their money on themselves instead of using at least some of it, maybe a lot of it, to care for the poor, as Jesus says. Or those who retaliate for wrongs committed against them, even though Jesus says not to take revenge. Or those who might use their power at work and their position for selfish promotion instead of using their power and their influence to serve and to lift up others, right? Jesus says the way that the Gentiles lord their authority over people is not the way you are to do it. But if anyone wants to be great among you, then he must be the least of all. He must be a servant of all. So that in the workplace, when we promote ourselves and we leverage our power to promote ourselves, it's antithetical to the command of Jesus. It's a disregard for the word of Jesus. Or how about when we nurse bitterness instead of forgiving? And we nurse that and we meditate on that and we just long for this, you know, going. It's kind of like related to revenge, right? We nurse that instead of forgiving. Or what about when we obsess about material things? When Jesus says, the things that you need, not all the things that you want, the things that you need will be provided for you, but you seek first the kingdom of God. So when we obsess about material things, that's disregard for the command to seek first the kingdom of God. The truth is, how you live your life indicates whether you actually know God. How you live your life will say something about whether or not you actually know God. Now, I can't look into anyone's heart. God does not call me or you to go around and point and say, well, here's the litmus test, here's the obedience litmus test, and I get to determine and decide who's really knows God and who doesn't. But God knows, and we are called to examine ourselves. One of the main truths that surfaces in these chapters of Jeremiah 7 through 10 is totally in alignment with the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, which is this, that if you know God, you'll obey his word. If you know God, you'll obey his word. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to obey God perfectly. You know this. I know this, right? But it does mean that the general pattern, if you know God, the general pattern of your life will be one of obedience to his word. And we can say, this is the word. This is the scripture, the Bible that has been given to us. On the flip side, we could say this means that if the general pattern of a person's life is disobedience to God's word, they don't really know God. And that's the issue for the Israelites to whom Jeremiah was preaching. They were a religious people. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves, if you're a Christian here and you're committed to Imprint Church, we generally don't like being referred to as religious people, do we? Because it has kind of a negative connotation, like kind of stuffy, rigid, legalistic, and judgmental. So we're like, no, man, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. I get that. But if you're here regularly and you're participating in church life, you are a religious person. And so am I. And the Israelites were a religious people who prided themselves on their scriptures, on their Bible, on their temple, and on all their religious practices. They're offering sacrifices in the temple, a religious people. And they wrongly assumed that being religious meant that they knew God and that they were in good with him, that God had no issue with their lives, because after all, they're checking the boxes. They're doing the religious stuff. So, hey, God is good with us. And he's not going to bring his judgment against us. They apparently had this chant, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, which meant the Lord will never destroy, he will never allow his temple to be destroyed. We are safe here. And Jeremiah comes along, he's like, you're not safe. They were wrong. They didn't know God, and God was going to judge them for their sin. And as we walk through these chapters, we want to ask ourselves, we're not like, oh yeah, those bad Israelites. We want to ask ourselves, if we say we know God, are we obeying his word? If we say we know God, does our behavior align with what we say we believe? There's supposed to be consistency between our belief and our behavior, or our confession, what we confess to believe, and our conduct. There needs to be a syncing that's there, syncing up. So for our sake of organizing this approach and getting our minds around this, I've broken this down into three parts, and for you type A note takers who freak out that I'm going to list these off, they'll be on the slides. I have 52 slides this morning, so how much time do I have left? The people, number one, is the people's response to God's word, the prophet's response to the people, and the Lord's declaration about the people. So let's first talk about the people's response to God's word. God has been delivering his word through Moses and through the prophets and now through Jeremiah, and we want to see, how do they respond? So, for the first six chapters so far, we've had six chapters of poetry, which contain the messages that Jeremiah had delivered to Israel. But now here, there's an interesting turn in chapter 7. There's this break from that poetry. Now, it returns to that, but we get a bit of historical context in the very beginning of chapter 7. Look at verses 1 to 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that is the temple. There's throngs of worshipers. There's like thousands of people there. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. That's change your ways. It's a call to repentance. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. There's a warning and a promise there, isn't there? You see that? If you don't change your ways, I'm not going to let you live in this place. And so the Lord calls Jeremiah to deliver this hard message of judgment that is impending, unless they change their ways, among the throngs of these worshipers in the temple. Now, why is the Lord calling Jeremiah to deliver a message of judgment? Well, because of the way that the people had been responding to the revelation, to the word of God through Moses and through all the other prophets. And the first response, and I'm kind of, these are basically the same response. It's a disobedience. The first response we can say is they disobeyed God's word. I'm going to nuance this a little bit as we move on. So they disobeyed God's word. And as I wrote that down, I was like, that's like 70% of the book of Jeremiah, right? So we could just leave it at that. But I want to get specific because the Lord gets specific. It's not enough for the Lord. He doesn't want to just say, well, you guys are disobeying me. He says, this is how, so that they know how to change. So it doesn't help to say you're off and not help. The Lord wants to help his people to see where are you off? And where do you actually need to change? So he gets specific. The Lord reveals specifically their wickedness in verses 5 to 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, which means they were not executing justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, so they are oppressing those people, or shed innocent blood in this place, And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So among other things, they were oppressing the most vulnerable people in the land. It's this triad of the most common groups of people that the Lord announces through his prophets that they're oppressing. The Lord has special concern for the vulnerable and for the marginalized. The immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. And God's people are oppressing them. And they're killing innocent people, and they're worshiping other gods. And down in verses 9 to 10, you see that they were violating at least half of the Ten Commandments. I mean, these are the Ten Commandments that they're violating. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? There's a whole slew. That's like half of them. Go visit Exodus 20 again, or Deuteronomy 5. That's half the Ten Commandments. And he says, that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house. You're going to do all this, and you're going to come stand here before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, meaning, hey, nothing bad's going to happen to us, only to go on doing all these abominations? I mean, do you see what the Lord is doing here? He's like, you're violating my law left and right, and then you're going to come in here and act like nothing's wrong? That's like a husband who goes out with other women, and his wife knows it, and then he comes home, and he acts like that everything's fine. I mean, how insane is that? That is so incredibly sinful and dysfunctional. And yet, this is what the people are doing. Now, keep in mind again, these are religious people. These are like your churchgoers, right? These are churchgoers. I've known people who Monday through Saturday night live in total rebellion against God and treat God as completely worthless and irrelevant to their life, and yet they show up to church on Sunday believing that all is good between God and them because they're checking the box, because they're fulfilling their religious duty. But we can't expect God's support and blessing if we treat him as worthless throughout the week. Like, this is important. But if this doesn't comport with the rest of our life throughout the week, God's not impressed. And the New Testament addresses this very issue too. The New Testament book of James has a word for religious people. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there is a concern for justice, and there is a concern for personal godliness and holiness in the world and keeping ourselves unstained from the wickedness of the world. In Israel, in Jeremiah's day, is doing the exact opposite of what the book of James says. They are oppressing the widows and the orphans. And they are not keeping themselves unstained from the world, because if you keep reading through, they're committing adultery. It's just rampant throughout Israel. Their religion was worthless. It's worthless. So if we say, oh, we know God and we love God, and then we go out here in our week and we disregard God and he's not important to us, then what you're doing here is ultimately worthless. I think there's value in what we're doing here, but if we don't appropriate that and it doesn't get into us, then it's worthless. And further down in the chapter, you find out shockingly that part of Israel's idolatry and injustice, because they always go together, was the sacrificing of their children, literally their babies, in the fire to the false gods, like child sacrifice. So then what is God going to say about this? Well, down in verse 20 of chapter 7, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. We have to understand that God's wrath is not a kind of like flying off the handle rage. That God's wrath is righteous. The book of James, speaking of the book of James, rarely says that, you know, that the human anger rarely produces a righteous life. Most of our anger is unrighteous. God has righteous anger. So it's a settled disposition that God has against sin and to bring accountability for that. It's not, he's not angry God just flies off the handle. He's actually slow to anger. And he has been slow to anger, and he's been patient with his people, and they're sacrificing their kids in the fire, and they're worshiping other gods, and they're oppressing orphans and widows. It's like, how long is God just going to let that go on? So first, they disobeyed God, and that's the first response that we want to note. Second, related response, all tied up together in the people that we see, is this, that they rejected God's word. They disobeyed God's word, and they flat out rejected it. Look at verses 25 to 27. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck. Stiffen their neck. It's like this resolve, stubbornness to not listen to the Lord. And then he says to Jeremiah, what a ministry assignment. Thank you, Lord. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. I'm like, sign me up for that ministry assignment? No, thanks. I want to go to Bible school in Maui. They're not going to listen to you. They refused to listen to God's word delivered to them through the centuries, through Moses and all the other prophets, calling them to repent. See, that's why they didn't listen. That's why there was stubbornness. We want to do our own thing. That's why they don't repent. And that's oftentimes why we don't repent, because we like doing our own thing. God even says, they won't listen to you, Jeremiah, but I want you to keep speaking these words. They rejected God's word. Now, again, I don't want to give myself an easy pass or us an easy pass. I don't want to unduly like slap an Old Testament text on top of us, but I do want to see, are there ways in which these things overlap with our lives? And so I'm asking myself the question, I'm asking you, could it be that ignoring the Bible in our lives today is equivalent in some way to what Israel was doing? Like if you just ignore the Bible and there's no effort. So you want to be careful so you don't feel guilted. Read more Bible, read more Bible. That's just the answer. That's not what I'm saying. But if it just sits there, unopened, in our homes, or unopened on our phone, is it not possible that that's tantamount to doing what they were doing? Like if our mental landscape, we who say that we value and believe God's word, if the majority of our mental space is filled by and taken up with things like Hulu and social media and cable news, is it not possible that that's equivalent in some way to rejecting God's word? Like if we're being shaped and our behavior and our affections are being more shaped by the stuff of the world, even if in and of itself it's not evil, I don't think it's evil to have a Hulu subscription, but if we're being shaped by these things, could it not be that we're rejecting the word of the Lord? Now, the third response that we see to God's word that they had is that they twisted God's word, actually. Chapter 8, verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? See, they think they're wise because they have God's word. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. So the scribes were the professional copiers and teachers of God's law, but they were actually twisting it to serve their own selfish desires. I mean, they're literally changing it. You can make a lot of money and get a lot of followers if you are willing to twist God's word to make it say what you want it to say. That you somehow make it more palatable. I don't want to be Jeremiah and go tell people that judgment is coming. There are people with PhDs who will tell you exactly what you want to hear, who will sound convincing. But when you actually compare it with what it actually says and you get into it, they're twisting it. They're twisting it. And that is why the Apostle Paul took so seriously the preaching of the word of God in the local church. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. To suit their own passions, you see? They will gather around themselves teachers who will tell them what they already want to hear, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a warning that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy. Christians, we often think, oh, out there, that's happening. He's giving a warning for what is happening in the local churches, in the local church. And in Jeremiah's day, one of the ways in which God's word was being twisted, as you can see in verse 11 of chapter 8, is they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the prophets and Jeremiah are announcing that there is going to be a judgment coming on Jerusalem and even an exile. They're going to be exiled from the land, taken out of Judah, out of Israel, and taken to Babylon. And other prophets are saying, no. God wouldn't do that. God would never do anything like that. Peace, peace, they're saying. So the people have a wound. They are unhealthy. They are sick with sin. And God wants his people healed. And they're saying, no. Peace, peace. And God is saying, they've healed the wound of my people lightly. In other words, they haven't done anything to address the actual wound. Now, it is uncomfortable, I'm sure, to announce coming destruction. But if you had cancer spreading throughout your body, and some of you have had this, and I've had this, you wouldn't want the doctor to tell you everything's fine. All's well. Would you? Wouldn't you want the truth? I want the truth. I need to know, doctor, if there's something inside my body that's going to kill me. I need to know so that we can treat it, so that we can do something about it. And the false prophets and the lying scribes were like quacks, false doctors that were telling the people everything's going to be fine. There's no wound, there's no problem, when in fact God had promised judgment and exile because of their unfaithfulness. So we want to let God's word speak, not twist it to say what we want it to mean. If we think that this is God's word and that there's authority behind it, then one of the most difficult things sometimes is when you read something that violates your sense of rightness or your moral sensibility, and there's plenty in the Bible to violate my moral sensibility, and then I have to go, oh, I'm a 21st century American. Maybe there's worldview stuff and assumptions that I make about reality that are more American in 21st century than they are actually tied and anchored in who God is and what God actually says. So now let's consider Jeremiah's response to the people. I want to highlight two responses that I see in the text. First off, we see Jeremiah's compassion. I think this is really important. The two responses I see in Jeremiah are really important. He asks in verse 18, or he says, my joy is gone, and grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. So Jeremiah's heart is torn up over what's happening with his people. And then in verse 22, he asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm of Gilead was known as like an ointment that was used for healing of wounds. Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? See, he is filled with compassion for his people. He doesn't wish judgment and death on them for their sins. He wants his people to be healed. He wants his people to be restored. He's grieved. There's compassion in his heart. He wants them to be restored to right relationship with God. He, in fact, weeps at the thought of their destruction. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. This is why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And as has been mentioned by Darren and by McGregor previously, in some texts in the Bible, it's hard to know whether it's Jeremiah speaking or whether it's God speaking. There's an overlap, and we could actually argue that in some sense God weeps over the rebellion of his people. There is compassion there. Now let me ask us this. When we learn about sin in the church, and there's plenty of it, what's our response? Do we feel smug and superior to those sinners who can't seem to get their act together? Like if we feel any sort of like moral superiority because I'm not screwing up my life as bad as that guy is, we are so out of sync with the heart of God. And I'll tell you, it's in me. I see that sometimes in myself. There's kind of an exasperation, like, oh man, like, and if I have that attitude, what if God said to me, Tom, what about you? You think you have your act together? You don't think I, in my grace, pulled you out of the mire that you were in? We take no credit for our salvation. We take no credit for our godliness, if we are godly, because it's him who put in the desire in our hearts to live in his ways and gives us the power to live in his ways. So there is absolutely zero ground for spiritual pride. Do we grieve over the sins and the damage that it's causing people? Do we pray that God would lead wayward sinners to repentance and to wholeness? And are we aware that we could easily go down the same road? Now, I'm in this sense, I'm thinking about application to sin that's in the church, but I also think there's some broader application here to how we view sinners in the world. You remember the story in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus sends his disciples into a Samaritan town to make preparations to, like, we need a place to stay. So he sends them into the town, and there's ethnic tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Samaritans say, no, you can't stay here. You remember that story? And it says this in Luke 9, 54 and 55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And what was Jesus' response? But he turned and he rebuked them. He rebuked them because James and John, who he named the sons of thunder because of their fiery nature, he rebukes them. Why would you want to call down thunder? Because we got a personal offense? So sometimes we can feel like the rejection of the world and the rejection of Jesus means a rejection of us, and we're just like, to hell with the sinners. Then if that's our attitude, then there is a rebuke for me and a rebuke for you. They wanted God's judgment on them, and Jesus rebukes them. Why? Because he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend. Are we friends with sinners? Are they dirty? Now, there's some wisdom, because the Bible does tell us that bad company corrupts good morals. So there's wisdom to be exercised so that the influences from us to people who don't know Christ versus absorbing ungodly influence. But Jesus is our perfect example of him who avoided all influence of evil and yet placed himself among people who were lost. The Lord, in his compassion, is waiting for people, giving them time to repent of their sins and trust in him. It's not that Jesus never talked about judgment. In fact, he did. He talked about it openly. But what was his attitude? There was compassion. Or think about Jesus in Luke 19. He weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans because Jerusalem, God's people, had rejected their Messiah. And he weeps over Jerusalem in this coming judgment. Some Christians I've heard talk with such disdain about the city of Seattle, almost like they wouldn't mind if it burned to the ground because of its godlessness. Does that sound like Jeremiah or Jesus? That doesn't sound like them. They wept over a rebellious city that was bound for destruction. So if our attitude about the cities in Seattle is, oh, those godless people, they should get what's coming to them. We should be weeping. And as God gives us opportunity, testify to the goodness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If we're happy about God's judgment on sinners, and that doesn't grieve us, we've not understood the gospel. We just haven't. If we're happy about God's judgment on those sinners, not us sinners, we haven't understood the gospel. Compassion for those lost in sin is what will compel us to bring the message of hope in Christ and to make disciples. So compassion is one of Jeremiah's responses to his people. A second response we see is truth-telling. Truth-telling. So Jeremiah weeps for them, but he's not bailing on the truth. He maintains that they're guilty of great sin. He says in chapter 9, verse 2, they're all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. So we've seen his compassion, but we also see his commitment to speak the truth about people. Now, it seems to me that Christians tend to lean more toward one or the other, either compassion or truth-telling, but in Jeremiah, and in most of all, in Jesus our Lord, we see both of these things, and there's no sacrificing one for the other. We can be and should be committed to the truth without being harsh. And we should be committed to compassion without being squishy about the truth. We don't have to sacrifice one for the other. Now, whichever one maybe you're more inclined to not do, maybe ask the Lord to help you lean into that one more, to bring balance to the other one. Now, up to this point, we've considered the people's response to God's word and Jeremiah's response to the people. And finally, let's look at the Lord's declaration about the people. What he says about them is the most important thing. And as we talked about earlier, they were a religious people. They claimed to know God. They claimed to be on good terms with God. But based on their disobedience and their rejection and their twisting of his word, God makes this declaration about them. They don't know me. They don't know me. Now again, when God says they don't know him, he's not talking about factual knowledge. He's talking about relational knowing. That's the difference, right, between knowing someone and knowing about someone. He's saying, my people don't actually know me. They're not in right relationship with me. And I saw this theme about knowing God emerging through chapter 9, verse 3. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 6. Heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me. So you see there's a connection between their commitment to rebel, their commitment to sin, and their refusal to know him. So to choose to sin is a refusal to know God. And then famously, this is a famous passage in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In these things I delight. Now, he's not just talking about, like, he delights in, he does delight in these things, but remember, this is being attached to the conduct and the way of life of his people. So all of this emphasis of knowing God brings us back to where we began today, that if you know God, you'll obey his word. If you know God, your life will reflect the kind of love and the justice and the righteousness of God himself. Not perfectly by any means, but there will be a reflection, there will be a living out of these things. If you know God, who delights in steadfast love and justice and righteousness, then will our lives not also reflect something of his steadfast love, his justice, and his righteousness? Now, this same truth, as I was studying this, it reminded me of when we were in 1 John not too long ago. This idea that if we know God, we'll obey God. 1 John 2, 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So our obedience to God's word is the evidence that we know him. Not how much Bible knowledge we have. That is a massive mistake that many Christians make today. That person knows a lot of Bible. They must be really spiritually mature. Not true. Or we make the mistake of thinking that the true evidence of someone knowing God is their involvement in the local church community. Involvement in the local church is hugely important, but it is not the primary evidence that one actually knows God. According to the scripture, it is if we obey his commandments that evidences that we actually know God. Because remember, Israel's worshiping in the temple. They're inside the walls of the temple. They're doing their sacrifices. They're doing their prayers. But outside the gates, they're oppressing people. They're murdering people. They're worshiping false gods in total opposition to God's word, which evidences you might be in here on Saturday in the temple, but out there in the rest of the week, you're evidencing you actually don't know me. They were like the people spoken of in the New Testament book of Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say they know God, but the way they're living their lives is a total contradiction of that. They're evidencing they actually don't know God by their works. So I'm like in here, I'm in these chapters, and I'm like, okay, Lord, so where's the hope here? I got a joke about, well, see you guys next Sunday. Thanks for that message. And I'm like, Lord, where's the hope here? Is there any hope in these chapters? There is hope in Jeremiah, but in these chapters, is there hope? Because we are supposed to testify to the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So I'm asking, Lord, how do I testify to your grace in these chapters? There's no explicit hope here. But you know what there are? There are signposts that God hammered into the ground, pointing us to the hope that is to come. They're there. Now, going back to this analogy of like having a medical issue and having some kind of sickness, you know that the doctor takes time first to explain your condition. A diagnosis has to be made. So if you go to the doctor and they begin to say to you, well, our scans reveal that there are some spots, some lesions in your intestine. And you're like, okay, just cut to the chase. What's the treatment plan? You don't do that, do you? Hopefully not. Because you need to educate yourself. You need to know what truly is my condition so then I can make a wise choice in terms of the treatment. And so God, in these chapters, even though it feels long and it feels heavy, he is like a doctor that is giving the grim diagnosis. But you keep talking with a doctor, and eventually you're going to get around to talking about the treatment. And we're making our way there in Jeremiah, but so as to point us in the right direction and follow some of these signposts, the signposts are here when it talks about knowing God. It forces us to ask the question, if the diagnosis, the grim diagnosis is you don't know God, naturally the question that we should ask is, well, then how can we know God? If the problem is our sin that keeps us from knowing God and that's leading to death rather than to life, how can we know God? If knowing God is the solution to all of this, how is God going to overcome the barrier of our sin which keeps us from knowing him? Well, this is why I want to point us forward to this new covenant that we'll eventually get to in this series in chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So it's no longer just going to be external. It's going to be internal to you. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's relationship. That's knowing. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen, for they shall all, what? Know me. There it is again. They shall all know me, the least of them, to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, or because, how or why are they going to know me? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So do you see here the connection in this passage to the problem that we saw in our text of not knowing God? God is promising that one day he would establish a new covenant with his people and that he would apply the cure to their sin problem of not knowing God. And how does he do that? How can he say, they shall all know me? If this sin is the barrier that keeps people from knowing God, from being in right relationship with him, he says, I'm going to solve this with a new covenant. You guys see where this is going? At the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, this is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Who has the right to establish a new covenant between God and humanity? Only God. So is there not an implicit claim to deity, to godness, to being God? If Jesus is saying, I'm going to make this new covenant, I'm enacting this new covenant. And the way that he enacts this new covenant and establishes it through his blood shed on the cross so that God would be able to forgive the sins of those who confess Jesus and trust in him. So that that barrier of sin is taken away so that right relationship and knowing God can be established again so that they can know God. Now, why would we want to know God? Because knowing God is the definition of eternal life. Too much in our evangelism and our gospel sharing, do you want to go to heaven? If you died tonight, how do you know that you would go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everyone wants Jesus. And Jesus' own definition of eternal life is this in John 17:3. He's praying to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if we want eternal life, like true life, like what we were made for, it will be found and experienced in knowing God through Jesus Christ, through the new covenant, what God has done in him. Now, let me be very clear so that you don't think this is crazy heresy coming up from up here. I am not saying, this is not saying that obedience to God's commands is the way to earn eternal life. It is not the way. That is purely a gift through Jesus, the sacrifice of his life on a cross. Obedience is how we participate in the life of knowing God. Obedience is how we walk in the fullness of his blessings. So if we want to experience the fullness of life with God, at least on this broken side of eternity, it's not going to be perfected here. But the way we're going to experience that is through obedience. You just cannot experience the goodness and the blessing of God if you live a life in disobedience to his commands. In the Bible, like going your own way, that's always death. Walking in the way of God's commands is life, the experience of life. Because for some of us who grew up maybe in legalistic and rigid, you know, sort of oppressive religious environments, obedience is like a dirty word. It like sort of conjures up like, rigidity, and I don't want... That's not scriptural. Obedience is life. It's the experience of life. When I love my wife and I love my kids the way that I'm supposed to, I feel that joy. When I don't treat my wife or my kids the way that God wants me to, I feel death. When I walk my own way, it's always death. When we walk in his ways, it's always life. Now, sometimes it's painful. that obedience is sometimes costly and it's painful. But in the end, it is always good. So when we blow it and we sin, and that's going to happen, what do? Well, there's another command that we obey. It's called confession, that we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for those of us who have trusted Jesus, let's examine our hearts, let's examine ourselves, and let's confess and repent where necessary, where our lives are out of sync with God's ways and his word. And if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you're not sure about that, then today can be the day. You don't have to earn it through your obedience. You don't clean your life up first. You simply look to Jesus. You look and you live. Like, you look at him and you say, yes, I want this life. Will you forgive me? And the answer will always be yes. You are forgiven. And God will call you his own. And you will know God. And you can experience the joys and the blessings of knowing him. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are faithful to us. Thank you that you have given us your word. At times it's difficult. It even feels like, Lord, laborious and heavy to read through chapters like this. But you don't leave us without the signpost. Some chapters, some texts are just explicit in the hope that they give. And there really wasn't that here. But that's like watching part of a movie and thinking that's the whole picture, rather than watching the whole thing, or reading part of a book, reading part of a novel, and seeing the conflict that's there, and then never reading to the climax of the book into its resolution and beautiful ending. So that we're in the middle of the conflict, and yet if we're going to be faithful on a Sunday morning, we need to think about the whole story. And so we thank you, Jesus, for being the one to inaugurate, to enact and establish a new covenant for us in your blood that forgives us of our sin, that brings us back to you so that we can know you and live in your ways. So help us to do that, Lord. If there's anyone here who has not committed to following Jesus, I pray today would be the day that Holy Spirit, you'd move in their hearts, help them to see there is nothing they need to do or can do to make themselves acceptable to you, but simply to come in confession and say, I need forgiveness. I need you. I need you, and I want life. Lord, thank you for these things. Help us to walk in them. In your name, amen. God speaks to us through his written word, and he calls us to respond. And so at Imprint Church,